We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, and turning again this morning to chapter 2 to read once again the first 10 verses. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are verses 7 and 8, the second part of verse 7 and verse 8. There are three verses which sit very much together in these first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, and they are verses 6 to 8. We've been looking at these verses already, and this morning then we come to look at them once again from the middle of verse 7 and verse 8, beginning to read in verse 1. First Epistle of Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In these first 10 verses of this second chapter of the first epistle of Peter, we have seen how the apostle Peter has been setting before us something of a picture of the church, and the church's one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, her Lord. In the fourth verse of the chapter, then, we have noted how Peter has shown us our Lord Jesus Christ as that living foundation stone of the church, the stone that has been received by some, rejected by others, but above all things has been honoured by his Father in heaven, who has both appointed him to the work of the church's salvation and then has highly exalted him when he has completed and finished all that work. To whom coming as unto a living stone, he says, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. As we said at the time, that verse 4 is a summary of things that are yet to come in this second chapter of the first epistle of Peter. And it's the things that are set before us in these three verses, verses 6 and 7 and 8, where the Lord is indeed set out more fully as received, as rejected, and as honoured by his Father. Last time then we looked at the verses in connection with our Lord being received, his reception by them that believe, and his being honoured by his Father in heaven. Because he is honoured then, he is honoured by the Father, and because of that honoured in them that believe. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Christ has been received by some and has indeed been honoured by the Father. Let's just take a moment to get the whole setting of these verses, for they're very important, from the point that we're to move on from this morning. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, says Peter, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And this is God's honouring of his Son. honoring of his Son, whom he has preordained to the work of the church's salvation, whom he has promised to give through the scriptures of old, which Peter now quotes and sets before these people that he's writing to as a proof that this Christ who was to come was the one that was promised by God and was preordained from God by God from before the foundation of the world. He's the one on whom the house of salvation is going to be built. And outside of him, there is going to be no salvation whatsoever for any man or woman or young person or indeed child. No other foundation can man lay, says the Bible, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The word's a very precious one. Wherefore, says Peter, and he cites Isaiah the prophet of long ago, and he shows how Isaiah the prophet set forth what was going to happen in time. But you remember, he's already set forth what has already taken place in eternity in the 20th verse of the first chapter. Speaking about Christ, he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And Peter, my friends, is taking us away back into the annals of eternity, away back into heaven itself. And he's telling us there by the Holy Spirit of God that long before the foundations of this world were laid, the Lord had begun to draw up the blueprint for redeeming this world unto himself, a world that had not yet fallen into sin in our first parents. Long before there was a fall, there was a plan of salvation drawn up, and it was all centering round this one whom God would send in eternity. He promised him then through the prophets, and then in time he declared this one to be sent forth in Jesus Christ his Son. He gives us the drawing board in heaven, you see, as it were. Then he shows us something of what had taken place in heaven through the prophets long ago. And here's what God said through the prophets long ago. Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone. And when God was going to lay the foundation of the house of salvation, don't you see, he declared exactly where it was going to be laid. And in the fullness of time when it was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, taken as a babe, and laid in Bethlehem's manger in the city of David, right in the heart of Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion, he said. And what God had promised to do through the prophet, the thing that he had preordained to do, away back in eternity itself, that took place when Christ came forth wrapped in swaddling bands, laid in the manger. And the foundation was laid. The foundation on which the house of salvation was going to be built, and all those that believe were going to be built upon that foundation into that very house, into the church of the living God, to worship him acceptably upon this earth, and then through all eternity in heaven itself. God appointed his Son, you see, elect, he says, chosen. He's the one that God chose out for the work, the one that God elected and chose for the foundation. And then when Christ came and laid the foundation by the death of himself upon the cross, then God pronounced him precious. He exalted him in the work that he had done. So God honors his Son. And he pronounces him precious, and in them that receive him, that same Christ is precious as well. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. When a person is born of God, they have their mind brought into conformity with the mind of God. The natural heart and the natural mind is enmity against the things of God. God sets forth one way and only one way of salvation, but the natural heart of man will up and have its own way of salvation. It will not conform itself to what God has set forth in a Savior crucified on atonement for our sins. But when a person is born of God, the person's mind is brought into conformity with the mind of God. And the one whom God has declared to be precious in all the work on the cross that he performed, that person too sees to be precious and has him as the Savior of his soul. You remember how, as we said, dear old Peter's heart's bursting out, as you almost might say, above his head in that place. If you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that that word precious can also be translated honored. Unto you, therefore, which believe is the honor. Unto you which believe is the honor that God knows. And you enter into that place where you can serve the Lord your God. That's one way of reading it. Our old translators in the Bible were very honest men. And they very often set a variant reading in the margin. But I'm sure they chose right, my friends, when they left the precious bit in the text. Because it's Peter's heart that they're showing us. And you see, dear old Peter, as soon as he begins to speak about the one whom God has preordained and promised, and sees how that one is precious to the one God who gave him, then he's precious to us as well, he says. And unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. So Christ is honored by the Father, and he's received by some, as Peter has summarized in that fourth verse, and is now, as we say, setting forth more fully in these three verses that we're concerned with at the moment. How good a thing it is, my friends, to have Christ as the foundation for our faith. Unto you, therefore, which believe in him, he says, you shall not be confounded. The prophet Isaiah that he's quoting from says, you shall not make haste. You shall not be ashamed. It's the same word. And ever the people of God need anything, it's to have their feet firmly fixed on what God has done from all eternity, promised through all the prophets, and fulfilled in time, that salvation that can never err, and stands sure and steadfast, and will stand for all them that believe. My heart is fixed, my heart is fixed on God. I'll sing and praise, says the psalmist. And Peter says, when you have that believing within your heart, then you shall not be confounded. Why? Unto you which believe. He is precious. Precious to God, precious to them that believe in him whom God has given. Well then, this morning, as I say, we can only move on. Again, it's verse 4, expanded and filled out. But this time, you see, Peter takes up a very different note, very solemn note, very different tone and tenor altogether. And he's setting forth our Lord Jesus Christ, again honored by God, but this time as more particularly rejected by men. I'll ask you, my friends, to bear with us this morning. These are weighty words that Peter sets before us. And we'll trust that the Lord might be willing to take them and apply them to our hearts. First of all, then, look at the actions of men once again, this time with regards to the rejection of this one whom God has appointed and honored in bringing salvation to those that believe. You see how the actions are set forth and described in various ways, as disobedience, as disallowing, as stumbling, as being offended, literally as being scandalized. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. As we say, very sobering words, and yet words that we're not to miss in any way, as they're set forth in the Bible. Now, look, first of all, get the force of the wee word that Peter uses there for the transferring of our thoughts from those in whom Christ is counted precious to these others that he comes now to speak about. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he says, he is precious. My friends, dwell in that for a moment. You consider our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the one who looked with his Father and saw this world in all its sin and degradation, when there was no eye to pity us, and when he passed over and he saw us in all our blood, and he sent forth not an angel, not a creature, He sent forth his only begotten Son, very God of very God, and he sent him into this world made of a woman. He came, he was born in the manger of mean and lowly parents. He walked the earth, he did good. Sometimes his words pierced home, but they were the wounds of a friend, and he wounded in order that he might heal. All these things, and you might say, can Christ, should Christ be counted as anything other than precious? Than precious. And yet Peter comes, and with one small word, he shows us what men are like by nature. With regards to Christ, unto you therefore which believe, he says, he is precious, but, you know, there's not another word, perhaps in language, but most certainly in the Word of God, there's not another word quite like but. But's the word that changes things from light to darkness, from day to night, whatever the case might be. And Peter here wants us to feel the full natural force of that wee word when he turns everything around, my friends, and he shows Christ is received and exalted by some, but by how many others despised and rejected and cast out and downgraded in so many ways. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, he says. But unto them which be disobedient. You know, whatever way we look at it, the Bible splits up mankind, splits up families, nations, cities. Our gathering this morning, no doubt, my friends, splits it up into two parts, and two parts that are eternally sundered unless God brings out of one into the other by his grace. You remember he's quoting from Isaiah. And Isaiah goes on and tells that God is going to lay not only the foundation in Christ his Son in Zion, but he's going to lay something else. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, but judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And there are two sides in the Bible. And there are two sides that divide up each and every person in mankind, the side of salvation and damnation, heaven and hell, the side of the devil and the side of God. And anybody that would tell you anything else, my friend, know nothing whatsoever about reading this Word of God aright. Like the pillar that God sent forth to guide the children of Israel out of Egypt, all light on one side to the Israelites, and all darkness and confusion on the other. And the Word of God sets out those two things absolutely clearly, and nothing can make the force of that division clearer than that one wee word, but, says Peter. But can be a glorious word. You remember man by nature in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, children of wrath, even as others. But, says Paul, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together by Christ, by grace you're saved. But from whichever side you take it, you see, it only pronounces clearly that there are two sides, two distinct sides. And on one or either of those sides, we stand. We stand this very day. It's the very division of the last day. Because won't you bear this in mind, my friends, that these buts of the Word of God are given to us in time, so that when we enter eternity, which we must do, we enter eternity standing on the right and the only ground of salvation for our feet. Here is the coming of Christ, you see, as Paul tells it to the Thessalonians. And what's it like? He says it's like this. It's Christ coming with flaming sword to wreak vengeance on them that know not God and believe not the gospel. That on the one hand. On the other hand, he says, when he comes, he will be admired in his saints and glorified in all them that believe. And as this world exists now, my friends, in this division, so that world will be when Christ appears. The book of Revelation makes it absolutely vivid. Here's what it sets it out like. Like a great cinema screen. And suddenly the action in that screen is absolutely frozen and stands where God freezes it. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Where eternity enters in and time stops, my friend, at that precise point, we stand before our God. And we stand forevermore. Oh yes, it's division. The Bible knows nothing else. And if you don't see that clearly, my friend, then you divide the Bible asunder. And you make that word of God to no effect to your own soul. Don't lose the strength of what Peter does. In that simple turn, with that simple word of a few letters, he transfers indeed from light to darkness, my friends. But surely, under the grace of God, the realization that we're in that place of darkness is what you might say the first step out of it, being translated into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But the contrast is there, and we're to bear it in mind as we move through every description of the actions of those men that Peter sets out before us now, rejecting the one whom God has honoured as the foundation of the house of salvation. Look at the word disallowed that he used. Man disallowed, our Lord says, Peter. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. That's the same word that he uses in verse 4, of course, and it's a solemn word. It's the word, you remember, that's carried over from those that deal in precious metals. And a man that deals in precious metal, of course, as you might expect him to do, he takes up every piece of metal that comes into his hand. And he examines it, he puts it through various processes, and he puts it through those processes in order to come to one conclusion, whether it's pure metal or base metal. If it's pure metal, he allows it. If it's base metal, if it's impure, he disallows it. That's the word that Peter's using. And don't you see, my friends, the force of that as well? He's saying, here's our Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to this earth, and he walked this earth, and men took him, and they put him through their processes, like a metal merchant puts his metal through processes. And when they had examined him, then they passed their judgment upon him, and they disallowed him. They said he was base metal. They said he was impure. My friends, make no mistake, that's exactly what people do yet. You take every claim that Christ has made. And my friends, either Christ made those claims and made them truly, or else, and we say it, only to force the point, he must have been a liar above all. He said what he was, I and the Father am one, he said. And yet how many take him up and they say, yes, he was a good man, undoubtedly spoke many good words, did many good deeds. But as far as that absolute pureness, as far as that's concerned, he can't be allowed to be that. We disallow him at that point, and we say at some points he is base metal. And Peter says that's exactly what men. God had set him forth the foundation, and they wanted another foundation, and they took him and cast him aside. You remember the contrast that has to be borne in mind. God pronounces Jesus Christ, his Son, as precious, and men pronounce him as disallowed. And oh, my friends, never mind what any person in this world thinks. You, by the grace of God, learn to think as God thinks. And you learn to view Christ as God the Father in heaven viewed that Christ whom he sent into this world. And he set him forth to do all the work of salvation. And when he did all that work, then he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and you be well pleased with him with whom God is well pleased. You remember that word used in another place about the precious blood of Christ, it says. The blood that Christ shed to bring salvation to us, it's pronounced precious. It did exactly what God ordained it should do. And God exalted his son. Men disallowed him. Read the Gospels, read the accounts, read how they treated him, read how they would have cast him down headlong, read how they put him out on so many occasions. Is not this the carpenter's son, they say? We be not born of fornication. We know who our father is, but as for your father. And the words that were said, my friends, against the only begotten Son of God makes all this all the more solemn, because he's the one whom God highly exalted and whom men despise. Let's move on to really what is the central part. You see why these men, and all men of course, disallowed this foundation, this Christ whom God set forth. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, he says. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word. You know, my friends, that's the centre, that's the issue, really. How did they disallow Christ? Says Peter, here's how they disallowed him. They stumbled at the word. And of course, once they stumbled at the word of which speaks of this Christ, then they stumbled at Christ himself, and he became a stone of stumbling, as Peter says, and a rock of offence to them that stumble at the word. You see the process. Here's a set of builders, says Peter, and they're going to build something. They're going to raise up something. Now, they've got certain materials. They've got this stone, for one thing, and they've got this great plan. They've got a blueprint. They've got an architect's drawing. And they come and they try to fit the stone into the plan, into the architect's drawing, and they're not able to do it. So what do? They take the stone and they cast the stone to the one side. They disallow it. They say it's got no real place as it stands in that drawing. My friends, this is what makes it solemn. Because you see, what these men had was this. They had Christ set out before them, and they had the Word of God. The Word of God is the plan of the house of salvation. It's the architect's drawing. It's the blueprint, if you like. It's everything that God has set forth. And these men can't fit Christ into their reading of the plan. And they cast out Christ. And what they should have done was go back to the plan and see if they weren't reading it wrongly, which indeed they were. They were reading it wrongly. And the most solemn thing is this, my friends, that people, in our day, can have the Word of God in which Christ is set forth as the exclusive Savior of our souls, and they can read that word, can't fit in that salvation by Christ into it, and set Christ aside, instead of setting aside their method and means of reading that word. Ye search the Scripture, said Christ on one occasion, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And these builders, my friends, they had the plan, and they couldn't read the plan. It was all clouded over with their own notions and their own ideas and their own traditions. And instead of adjusting their reading of the plan, they cast out the stone as it stood, exactly as that despised man of Nazareth. They cast it out instead of rereading the plan, of which he was the center and the corner and the chief. Now, remember this. The greatest tendency in human nature, my friends, is this. It's the tendency to corrupt to diminish, to add to take away from the Word of God and make that Word of none effect to the glory of Christ as the only salvation of our souls by His death on the cross. And be sure of this, that being the case, then the old serpent, the devil, has concentrated the bulk of his energies in creating that very situation in the hearts and the minds of men. He did it, my friends, right at the beginning. And you get back into Genesis chapter 3. And you see the principles of the working of Satan set out there with regards to this Word of God. And be sure of this, that those principles have only increased and become more and more blatant as time has passed on. You ask some people what the sin of the garden was. They'll say, oh, well, it was pride. It wasn't just pride. It was pride of a certain kind. It was pride, my friends, sown into the hearts of our first parents to be as God with regards to estimating things aright. And what the devil did first of all was he sowed his seeds with regards to what God had said, and he set up then the opposition of man's own thoughts against God's thoughts and ways. And our first parents failed. You remember the account. Let's just look at it for a moment because it's very important. You get the devil coming there in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle, it says, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Already, right at the beginning, he throws in the doubts about what God has said. Yea, hath God said, as though God hadn't said. But you see, above all things, what he does, my friends, he gently corrupts what God has said. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, God hadn't said that. He had said something perhaps like that, but he hadn't said that. And my friends, be sure of this, that a half-truth, when used in a context by the devil, becomes most often a whole untruth. You'll get what God said there in chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What did God say? God, my friends, came forth in all his mercy and all his grace and all his bounty. And he said to our first parents, look, he said, of every tree throughout the expanse of that magnificent setting, of every tree you might eat, except, he said, just one. The devil comes, you see, and the devil throws the emphasis not on the goodness of the provision of the bounty of God, but on what he wants Eve to interpret as the meanness of God. Yea, has God said that you can't eat of every tree? You see, just a gentle distortion, just an emphasis put in a certain place which changes the whole picture of what God has said. You see how Eve begins to grasp hold of what the devil in fact has said. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. What will you say? Surely Eve was honoring God there. Does she not answer the devil with the words that God has already spoken? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Surely that's her standing up in defense of God's bounty and provision and goodness. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of that. You say she doesn't see anything unreasonable in the prohibition. Until you come to one wee addition, don't you see? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, When did God say that? Read the account. God never said that they weren't to touch the tree. But Eve, my friends, is already beginning to imbibe the principles of distorting God's word, is already beginning to place the emphasis not really on the goodness of God, but on the meanness of God and the harshness of God. He must be a God of wrath indeed and all wrath. Neither shall you touch it. That's enough. The stage is set then, don't you see? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. The flat denial. And then the capstone. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, literally shall be as God, knowing good and evil. He prepares the ground before he sows the word and brings forth the fruit. But he does it, don't you see, my friends? And he brings forth that tree of pride, if you like, by first of all sowing the seeds of corruption of God's word, distortion, addition, diminishing, whatever the case might be. What people always love to do, God's word is not sufficient, we need something more. God's word is too much, we need something taken away. No, my friends, they wanted to be as God. Wanted to pit their thoughts against God's thoughts. Even take up the plan, what God had said, but interpret the plan according to what their eyes saw and desired in the plan. Israel's builders desired that carnal, physical kingdom. It's not there. They only saw it because they looked through spectacles that told them it was there. And when the cornerstone of the building came and they couldn't fit that lowly man of Nazareth into that glorious pomp and carnal kingdom, they took him and nailed him to the cross. Human nature at its height in the corruption of God's word and the consequences that result from it. Yet, my friends, and we always want to turn to Christ. Is it not one of the most glorious things then that even before Christ left heaven, he struck a blow of our substitution, or his substitution rather, on our behalf? Substitution means simply this: we are unrighteous. We need someone to substitute for us and bring us a righteousness. Christ was that. We are sinners, and under the wrath of God, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We need a substitute. Christ is that. He died on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. Our substitute. But you see, before he left heaven, my friends, he already was our substitute. Substitution must be made, you see, and made first of all at the very point where man first fell and where the fall finally came into its own. Where was that? Ye shall be as God. And when they thought of being as God, then the devil's work was complete. They took of the tree and they ate. And Christ entering into substitution to reverse all that. Don't you remember what Paul says? He being in the form of God, he says, away there in the eternal heavens, he being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Man wanted to be as God, you see. And my friends, Christ as God thought it not a thing to be snatched. He made himself as man to die for man's salvation. Be sure of what Paul is saying there. Who being in the form of God, he says. There are two words that were used in Paul's reckoning, form and matter. They're very simply this. A thing that has a form is everything that makes that thing what it is. The matter is the thing that it's composed of. This pulpit and those pews, they're both wood. They have the same matter, but they're not the same thing. A pulpit's distinctive. Not only does it have matter, not only does it have the wood, it has the form. Everything that makes it a pulpit, that's what it has. It's like a pew, but it's not a pew. It's of the same matter, but it has a different form. It has its own form, the Greek word's morphe. And says Paul, Christ was in the morphe, the form of God. He was not like God, not just like God. He was God. Everything that constitutes God, the form, the morphe of God, that Christ was, because he had to be, don't you see? Only God himself could atone for the sin of man desiring to be like God. Only God himself could reverse that, my friends, when he who was God became man, that man might be redeemed to God again. And he came forth, old Athanasius, you remember, fought against the world for that one thing. Christ is not just like God. He is very God of very God. But at that point, you see, the corruption, the distortion, the diminishing, the adding to, the stripping away from, at that point, the devil worked and continues to work. And the seed which he sowed then bears fruit even yet. Bore fruit, my friends, when God's only begotten Son came into the world and when these men took up the very plan itself. But because Christ didn't fit into the reading of the plan, instead of rereading it, they rejected the Christ, disallowed him, stumbled at the word, and became disobedient. You see the word. Being disobedient, it says. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Those that receive Christ are those that believe. Surely then, you might think that those who reject Christ will be called those who don't believe. Unbelief will be the word that's put in contrast to belief. No, no. Disobedience. Peter wants a good, strong word, my friends. Why? Because there's this awful tendency as well in human nature, you see, that it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you believe it sincerely. Well, you have your belief, and I have my belief. And you might call my belief unbelief, but what does it matter? We both have our same views of belief. My friends, Peter says that they that believe not this Christ, the foundation stone in which the house of salvation is built, the one who poured out his precious blood as a lamb preordained before the foundation of the world, those who don't have that, they're not just disbelieving, they're disobedient. They rail before the face of God and enter into God's condemnation. You see, what Christ becomes in their eyes. Surely that's a solemn word. Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. What a way for our Lord Jesus Christ to be designated a rock of offense. A scandal, that's what it literally means. Something that you trip over in the Bible. Is a scandalizo, a tripwire, a trap for your feet. He's a scandal. That's what they said. Why, they were scandalized, you remember, when Pilate put up the superscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They wouldn't have him. He became a rock of offense. Well, this rock of offense, of course, has the habit of not only having men trip over it, but as our Lord says in another place, falling on top of them who trip over it. Peter goes on, and he's quoting Isaiah again, of course, in these verses, another part of Isaiah, and he speaks of the consequences of
This tripping, says Isaiah, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. Like a person falling over a cliff. They can't keep away from the edge of the cliff, you see. But then they trip and they fall over. That's fatal enough. But when they fall, the whole cliff comes tumbling down on top of them. So our Lord spoke in the temple, you remember, with regards to the 118th Psalm, the other bit that Peter quotes here, that this stone shall fall and crush them who believe not. There's another word, just look at it for a moment, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. What does that mean? Is that that fearsome doctrine of reprobation? Were these people appointed to be disobedient? Well, I don't think you need look for the doctrine of reprobation there, my friends. We don't shy away. We trust from those things that are called strong doctrine. But remember this. Sometimes you try to get a strong doctrine out of an apparently weaker one, and you lose the real strength of that particular thing. And this appointment that Peter is speaking about, it's not an appointment to disobedience. It's an appointment, my friends, to the consequences of disobedience. And surely that's the strength of it. And Peter, my friends, is speaking about the consequences, the thing that Isaiah goes on to speak, which we've quoted, and many shall stumble and fall and be ensnared and crushed. It's the consequences. If you stumble at the word of God and what it says about Christ as the Savior of your soul, then you stumble at Christ. He becomes an offense to you, a rock of offense. You stumble over that. But in stumbling over that, my friends, the appointment to wrath is there in that disobedient stumbling. And that's what Peter sets out before us. And Christ is rejected. If you want the example of it, then the example is there. It stands writ in these people, in that nation of Israel, in those Gospels, my friends. Remember this, that all that behavior pattern which is set out there in the Gospels with regards to men towards our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how the heart of man ever thinks, though it may act differently. And every person who rejects the salvation which Christ bought by his blood on the cross, they're as guilty as those people who directly nailed the Savior to the tree. What did they do? They disallowed him. How did they do it? They stumbled at the blueprint. They were unbelieving. They were disobedient. And they were appointed to trip over. But to trip over in such a way that that rock would fall upon them and crush them at the end. Just one very, very brief word to close. We must finish with the word of God's honor on his Son, which is there as well, of course. Not only does God show forth the honor that he places in Christ in them that believe, but in them that perish as well. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Surely that says it all, my friends. What did they do, these builders? They disallowed him. They cast him to the one side. They said, we've read the plan, and he fits nowhere into the plan. What did God do? God built the house, and God placed Christ as the chief cornerstone of the house. Doesn't matter what men do. Doesn't matter, my friends, one iota what men do. There are many devices in the heart of a man, says Solomon, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And when they reject him, he exalts him. When they took him and nailed him to the cross and buried him away into the bowels of the earth and did all that their hands could do, God came and passed his omnipotent hand over the tomb and brought him forth. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. That was the strength of dear old Peter when he stood in that judgment hall of Caiaphas, that same place where just a few weeks before he had denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And now he's arraigned for preaching the gospel. And he stands there and he makes the walls of that place echo with the glory of Christ. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders. The same which you despised, the same is made the head of the corner. And he's looking back to that time when Christ spoke in the temple. Out of that 118th psalm that we sang together, when the children followed him and sang out, "This is the day God made, in it we shall rejoice." And the Lord is exalted. Peter has used the words of the 118th psalm before. He has seen by now that God's ways shall prosper. And he has planted his feet more and more and more firmly upon the rock of his salvation. You know, it's that same psalm that Christ sung. It's nice to think, my friends, that our Savior sung. And he sang this very psalm. It's the part of the Hallel, those set of psalms which were sung by the Jews on the Passover night. The 118th psalm, of course, was the last of the psalms. And you remember where it says there in Matthew that when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is the hymn that they sung. These are the words that they concluded with. God is the Lord, who unto us hath made light to arise. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. Oh, my friends, the Passover had come. New Israel was going to be delivered out of her bondage. Christ, our Passover, was to be sacrificed for us. And he himself sang the very words. And when they had sung the hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They took him, they crucified him, but in so doing, according to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, they provided the world with the Savior that God had promised. My friends, it's folly to fight against God, to rail against his word, to bow to the devil, to reject his Son. Grant that he who is precious to God might be precious to all our hearts.